Good afternoon, church. I'm just going to say a big sorry ahead of time because my voice is probably going to sound like this the entire time, maybe a little bit worse as time goes on, but I think I'll be able to communicate what I want to communicate, and so we'll just stick with it. But why don't you turn your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin there. We're actually beginning a sermon series. You might have gotten an invitation to our church service because there's a new sermon series that we're starting that we're calling Vantage Point. And so we're going to begin talking about some things that will lead up to our Easter service in a few Sundays. And I think it will be an encouraging time for us to be together. But I don't know if anyone's ever had the chance to go to Acadia National Park or any of the national parks. Anyone? I think Lenore's shaking her head yes. Okay. Amen. So, Acadia National Park is a 47,000-acre Atlantic Coast recreation area, primarily on Maine's Mount Desert Island, and it has many claims to fame. For instance, it was the first national park east of the Mississippi River. It's the second most visited east of the Mississippi. Last year, there was 3 million people that went to Acadia National Park. It's also one of the only one to boast miles of carriage trails that were fit for and built by a Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller Jr. actually built some of those carriage trails. The landscape is marked by woodlands and rocky beaches and glacier-scoured granite peaks. Among the wildlife are moose and bears, and so it's a pretty exciting place to go visit. But possibly the best reason to visit Acadia National Park is the site on top of Cadillac Mountain. Anyone ever heard of Cadillac Mountain? Possibly. It's the highest peak on the eastern seaboard, and people actually get up 2 hours before dawn to drive to the mountain summit in order to see the view from on top of Cadillac Mountain. And many people actually believe that the 1,532-foot peak on Mount Desert Island offers the first sight of sunrise in the entire continental United States. And so if you want to go see the sunrise, be the first one in the continental United States, you can get up a couple hours early. For us, it would be a lot more because we'd have to drive all the way to Maine. But nonetheless, you'd be able to drive up to the summit, and you'd be able to be the first person on that day to see the sunrise, most likely. It actually depends on what time of the year it is. But other times of the year, it's Mars Hill, which is by the Canadian border. But the point is if you want to be the first in the continental United States to see the sunrise, you're going to need to drive to one of the mountain summits to find the right vantage point. And here's the thing about a vantage point. Your vantage point doesn't actually change reality. It doesn't change when the sun rises. It doesn't change how it rises. It doesn't change anything about the sun. It just changes how you see it. And so we're going to be talking about vantage point in reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Of course, nothing changes about the events that happened 2,000 years ago. It just changes how you see it. And so hopefully what we'll provide is a different vantage point that will help to deepen our faith in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to have a different vantage point on each Sunday. And if you had an invitation, on the invitation card, you already know the sermon titles. We're going to talk about the garden today, the courtyard next Sunday, the tomb the following Sunday, and the mountain the Sunday after that, all of which are key landmarks within the Passion narrative. My hope is that as we travel from landmark to landmark, we're going to get a better vantage point of the cross. And 3 weeks from now, we're going to metaphorically stand on the mountaintop with Jesus. We're going to be right there where Jesus gave the Great Commission, sent out the disciples to make disciples of all nations. And so hopefully we're going to have a better vantage point for our lives and to see the resurrection of Jesus. If you're not familiar with these landmarks, the garden is where the disciples slept instead of prayed alongside Jesus in his most challenging moments. The garden, as we're going to talk about today, it was the pressure cooker in Jesus' life. The courtyard is where Peter denied even knowing Jesus before a servant girl in a cowardly act of treason. The tomb is where the disciples ran to confirm the scandalous rumors that it was no longer occupied by Jesus' body, but empty. And the mountain, of course, was where Jesus sent out the new and improved band of disciples on a world-changing mission to make disciples of all nations. Now, by the way, ultimately, disciples today are mountaintop people. All of us, we're mountaintop people. To look at the story of the garden where Peter fell asleep, or the courtyard where Peter denied Jesus three times, Peter didn't have the same vantage point that we did. At that moment in time, Peter didn't see the resurrection of Jesus. And so if we were to actually look at Peter's life in particular, you would see that Peter went from being cowardly in the courtyard to being bold at Pentecost. And so the resurrection changes everything. For us, disciples 2,000 years later, we are post-resurrection disciples. We have a much better vantage point. And so the pre-resurrection disciples were often characterized by a spiritual dullness, and the post-resurrection disciples are generally characterized by more boldness. And so let's look here in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36. And we're going to read this account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we'll look on in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" As I read that passage, I realize that maybe my raspy voice actually helps to communicate the distress of the situation. But we see Jesus entering into the garden with his disciples. And of course, Matthew actually doesn't reference Gethsemane as a garden. Actually, nowhere in Matthew's account is Gethsemane referenced as a garden. Nowhere in Mark's account is Gethsemane referenced as a garden. Nowhere in Luke's account, only in John's account. But in John's account, it calls it a garden, but doesn't mention Gethsemane. And so we kind of, what we do in church history, I guess, or tradition, is that we sort of blended those accounts together, and we realized that Gethsemane is a garden that Jesus went to with his disciples. Now, it's not surprising to find out that Jesus goes into a garden at this moment. If you think about the larger biblical story, it was in another garden that the first Adam found himself in the creation account. Think about the comparison and contrast between the first garden, the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first garden, Adam began his life. In the second garden, Christ, known as the second Adam, came at the end of his life. In the first garden, Adam sinned. In the second garden, Jesus overcame sin. In the first garden, Adam took a fall. In the second garden, Jesus took a stand. In the first garden, Adam and Eve essentially said, "Not your will, but mine be done." And in the second garden, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." In the first garden, God sought Adam. In the second garden, Jesus sought God. In the first garden, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to his death. And in the second garden, Jesus prepared to hang on a tree that led to our life. The first garden, the Garden of Eden, is referred to or characterized by a garden of deception and disobedience and death. The second garden is a garden of brokenness and betrayal. Look on in John chapter 18. We're going to come back to this passage. But the whole story of the Bible is essentially a story of gardens. What was messed up in the Garden of Eden is now being brought back to rights in the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that follow. And if we look in, we're going to look in John chapter 18 and verse 1 through 4. This is where we see Jesus entering into the garden. And it says in verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" And so here we have Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane was a garden that was located somewhere on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. We actually don't have an exact location. Actually, Allison, I believe, is going to be taking a visit to the Holy Land, right? So in a short while, Allison is probably going to get to see some of the possible locations for the Garden of Gethsemane, and she'll be able to share about some of that, I'm sure. But in that garden, there were olive trees, obviously, and olive presses. And Gethsemane was apparently one of Jesus' favorite spots to go. No doubt, actually it was possibly because Judas had often gone there with the disciples, that Judas knew where to lead the detachment of soldiers to lead to arrest Jesus. And here, John notes that Jesus had to cross the Kidron Valley in order to get to the garden. You know, the Kidron Valley is an interesting location. There is actually a drain that ran from the temple altar down to the Kidron Ravine to drain away the blood of sacrifices. And so at this time of the year, roughly there was about 200 to 250,000 lambs that were being slain, sacrificed at the temple. That blood would all drain down into the Kidron Valley. And so no doubt as Jesus crosses the Kidron Valley to go into the garden, this ravine is stained with blood and is somewhat of a visual reminder of Jesus' ultimate mission to go to the cross as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. This journey into the Garden of Gethsemane is somewhat ominous. If you're watching a movie, this is where the orchestra picks up and that heavy music begins, because what Jesus is about to undergo is going to be a painful time. Darkness looms, the night is a somber one, and it says that Jesus, in John 18, it says in the verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen to him. So Jesus knew all the events that were going to unfold in the coming hours. He knew of the physical terror of crucifixion, as Lee talked about. He knew that he would be forsaken by his Father in heaven, as Lee talked about in Psalm 22. He knew that he would be betrayed with a kiss of all things and by a friend of all people. He knew something of the devastating loneliness that he would experience. And he knew that it was God's just wrath towards sin that he was going to endure as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. And so think about Gethsemane. Jesus goes in, crosses the Kidron Valley, and goes into the Garden of the Olive Press. It's important to understand that both the economic and religious importance of olives and oil and its oil in biblical times. Much of Israel was and still is olive producing. The olive was much more than food. Its oil was burned in lamps, served as a preserving agent and a lubricant for skin care. It had great value in daily life. It was one of the main exports of Israel and one of their main ways of making a living. Olive groves were key to their wealth and security as a nation. And so olives were incredibly important for the Israelites. And the process that was used to extract olive oil was an interesting process. It was actually a laborious process. But whole olives were put on this circular stone basin in which a millstone was set. So if you look at the side here, on the left side, these whole olives would be placed on that basin, and a donkey or some other animal would be attached to that piece of lumber that goes across and would push that millstone around the top of that basin. And so these olives would become get cracked and crushed. Then they would take all of these olives, they would scoop them up, put them into burlap bags or gunny sacks, and they would put it in the olive press, which is on the right-hand side. They would put these gunny sacks, one on top of another. The olive press would go on top, and then they would begin stacking weight on top of the olive press. And one by one, slowly, the olive oil would drip from the gunny sack. So what was happening? The first press, they would put a little bit of weight onto the olive press, just enough to get a few drops and then get the oil to start flowing. And so this oil, it's the first press oil. If you're going to buy oil at a store, you're going to buy the first press olive oil. It's the lowest amount of weight that would give them a yield of oil, and it's the very best yield. This is the stuff that's labeled the first cold press. You'll pay a little bit more for this than the rest. This is the olive oil that you set out for your guests. It's the olive oil that you buy for your wife, that you dip your bread in. It's the stuff that goes straight from the olive to your mouth. It's the very best and purest olive oil. And then they would take more weight and put it on the olive press. And they would take more weight, put it on the olive press, and this oil is not nearly as good as the first press. It's a significant more amount of weight. It's not nearly as good, but it's pretty good. It's the stuff you cook with. It has enough of the flavor still. It's also what you might oil your hair with or put on your face if you were fasting on that particular day. And then finally, because you don't want to waste any of the oil, you're going to put all the possible weight on the oil press or the olive press, and you're going to try to get as much oil as possible in the third press. It's going to be the stuff that has chunks kind of oozing out of the burlap bag. This is the Walmart version of olive oil. It's the olive oil that you're going to use on your animals. You're going to use it to heal their wounds, to keep the livestock healthy. It was a preservative, but they didn't want to waste anything. And at this point, as much weight as possible is being laid upon the olives. And so as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, he's doing more than just showing off his humanity. There's a visual picture for all of us that he's there to carry the weight of your sin and mine. He's going into the olive press. He's taking all the pressure upon himself. Jesus is in the pressure cooker of life, if you will. And he's taking on all the pressures from the weight of the entire world onto his own shoulders. He's recognizing there's a spiritual war that's going on. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan tempted Jesus three times. And the third time, in Matthew's account, Satan's temptation was that he would offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. In other words, what Satan was tempting Jesus with is, I'll give you all authority in heaven and on earth if you'll just avoid the cross and worship me. Satan was giving Jesus a loophole to the cross. Satan was offering an empty promise because Satan's a liar and a father of lies. And after Jesus' victory at the beginning of his ministry, Luke tells us that the devil left him for a more opportune time. And in the Gethsemane, the olive press, Satan is maybe doing one last ditch effort to get Jesus to bail on his mission. Because if he gives in at this moment, the sacrifice is nullified. As Jesus begins to experience the pressure, the gospel writers tell us a little bit about what he begins to experience. It says in Matthew's account, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. In Luke's or Mark's account, it says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. And in Luke's account, it says that he, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And so it's hard to ignore the visual image that we might get of Jesus' drops of blood falling to the ground in light of the olive press, where the drops of the olive oil would drip into the pit at the base of the Gethsemane. Jesus was experiencing an enormous amount of pressure. And as Jesus experiences the pressure and begins to pray, what's on his mind is a cup. And he begins praying about the cup. If there's any way, he says, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." He refers to the cup of wrath that we read about in passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. We read about God's wrath being poured out on the nations. And so Jesus is going into the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what his mission is about, and he's going to drink the cup of wrath for our sins that we deserve. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we were by nature deserving of wrath. You know, the world has a mixed up picture about that, because the world generally views people as, we're generally good people that has a good relationship with God. And the Bible has a much more bleak picture. It says that outside of Christ, we are by nature deserving of wrath. But it goes on to say that, but God, Christ, has made us alive with Christ. And so how do we go from being deserving of wrath to now being made alive with Christ? What was the game changer? Jesus drank the cup that we deserve. Jesus was our sacrifice of atonement. Jesus was our wrath absorber. And the cross, we know it most likely in our culture, we think about the cross demonstrating God's love, which of course it does, but it also demonstrates God's righteousness or justice, according to Romans chapter 3. That God is not going to just sweep sin under the rug. He's not going to ignore it, but he's going to hold all people accountable. And we get the great privilege of Jesus handling our sin at the cross if we have become disciples of Jesus. So Jesus goes out and he falls on his face to pray three successive times. And with each successive time, it seems that the weight is being added in increasing measure. The first time, the beginnings of the weight of the world is being pressed upon him. He says, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He comes back and he finds the disciples are sleeping. In his hour of need, the disciples are sleeping. We know from the other Gospels in Luke's account that they were exhausted from sorrow. It wasn't as though they were sleeping because they had a late night watching Netflix. They were exhausted from sorrow. And if they were so exhausted from sorrow, just imagine what Jesus must have felt. And so Jesus warns them, watch and pray, because they're going to undergo a similar type of suffering, a cross to bear. The second time, Jesus goes out and prays, and he says, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." A little more weight being added. The third time, the same thing. Jesus' will to preserve himself is being flattened out, like a gunny sack of olives giving way to the pressure. And he surrenders to the fact that he must carry the weight of our sin. At this point, there's a number of responses that we might have from thinking about what Jesus endured on our behalf. For one, there might be a complete refusal to let Jesus carry the weight. A sort of pride that says, "I'll just carry the weight myself. I'll pick myself up. I don't need any help. I'll do it myself. It's my responsibility." I think about the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18 when he talks about the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the master, or the servant, has an astronomical amount of debt that he owes the master. And when the master is going to bring it to order here, the first response is, "Be patient with me. I'm going to pay it back." And it says the master had pity on him. And he wiped the debt clean. The amount of debt was 10,000 bags of gold. The idea of that servant in that parable being able in any lifetime to be able to pay back that debt of gold was impossible. And sometimes we have the same response, that we're somehow going to pay God back. And yet we have to let Jesus carry the weight. We have to receive it as a gift that God is giving us an opportunity to be reconciled with him. And if we don't do one of those two responses, typically what we try to do is some sort of a hybrid. That we realize that, yeah, we need Jesus to carry the weight for us, but I'll try to pay him back just a little bit. Imagine if, let's say, Lee gives me a gift card to my favorite restaurant. $100 gift card. $100 gift card to my favorite restaurant, Jimmy John's. It's well worth it. I get this $100 gift card and I say, wow, I can't accept something like that. And then he sort of persists and says, no, it's a gift. And I say, no, I'll give you $10 because I can't pay you the $100, but I'll give you $10. What's the problem? If he accepts that $10, I now turn the gift card into a discount card. And God's not giving us salvation as a discount card. He's giving it to us as a gift. And so our response to that is to be out of appreciation and gratitude and faith, not out of, well, let me earn it a little bit, even though I can't pay it in its entirety. But we have to let Jesus carry our burden. We have to let Jesus carry the weight for our salvation. You know, sometimes we don't like to feel guilt a whole lot. In fact, sometimes I think people think Christians should never feel guilt at all. You know what you call someone that never feels guilt at all? A sociopath. Guilt is actually a good thing, but it's meant to show us our need for a Savior. Not to lead us to be motivated by guilt or to lead us to try to win God back somehow. It's there to remind us of our need for someone else to carry the weight that we never could. Look on in Matthew 26. We read about the arrest that happens here in the garden. And in Matthew 26, in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? That you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. At this point, in verse 47, it says that while Jesus was still speaking, Judas and this mob come to arrest Jesus in the garden. And so here we have, likely Jesus could see from the Garden of Gethsemane the mob coming up to arrest him. The soldiers were fully armed. The temple guards came with their clubs. Jews and Gentiles were for once united in a common cause against Jesus. The mob carefully chose their place to arrest him away from the people so there would be no riot. The sight must have been terrifying as the long line, punctuated by flickering torches, wound down from the dark high walls of the holy city across the stained Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Olivet toward the garden. And Judas was likely leading the crowd, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. To which Jesus just says, do what you came for, friend. The large crowd was armed with swords and clubs. Apparently, they expected to be met with some sort of resistance. And in fact, Peter, we know that from other gospels, Peter pulls out his sword and slices off the ear. You got to tell Peter, stab, don't slice. You know, probably a soldier maybe ducked and he just caught his ear. But Peter was ready for a war, but not for submission to God's will. If Jesus wanted to go to war, he could have played that game. He could have had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. In other words, a pretty sweet army. It would have been a decisive victory, but how would the scriptures be fulfilled? It was much easier for Jesus to surrender to his captors because he had already surrendered to God's will. And in Mark's account, as Jesus gets up with his disciples and says, rise, let us go, here comes our betrayer. In Mark's account, he uses the word and says, enough. And you could get a couple different impressions from that verse, but one impression you could get is that Jesus is maybe frustrated with the disciples. Enough! Why are you sleeping? But the word means that the account is closed. It's settled. In other words, Jesus, as he gets up from his time in prayer in the Garden of the Olive Press, it was now clear to Jesus that it was God's will for him to go all the way to the cross. And so not only that, Jesus gets up and he goes to Judas. Judas is coming to arrest him with the mob, but he actually gets up and goes to his betrayer. He doesn't hide or run because this was God's will. As we think about Jesus' account in the garden, we can think about a number of applications that we might get from this passage. And for one, it might be trust and stay. And this is what I mean by that. Sometimes when we're overwhelmed with guilt, or we're wrestling with sin, or we're struggling in some way, as Christians, sometimes our tendency is to want to run, to hide in the darkness, instead of trust and stay. Remain faithful. Don't give up. Don't quit. Look to Jesus. Trust and stay. Let Jesus be your lamb. Let Jesus carry your burden. Let Jesus drink the cup. Don't try to offer 250,000 lambs to try to win over God's favor. Let Jesus be the one and final lamb. Another, how about what Jesus said? Watch and pray. You know, we're going to face a time of testing as well. At some point, we're going to have an enormous amount of pressure in our own lives. Jesus did, the apostles did, the early disciples did, and you and I will. And so don't fall asleep, but pray, pray, pray. Pray, pray, pray. Lastly, rise and obey. Jesus got up. And he goes in to be arrested. And at that point, he is completely surrendered. He's not going to put up any fight because it's God's will for him. You know, when you get up from your time of prayer, it's not just to sit there and wait around and say, okay, God's going to now do it for you. God will strengthen you, but you have to rise and obey. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21 to 23, Jesus warns us. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Such a scary passage to read. But Jesus said, there's going to be many people that call me Lord, and yet they don't do my will. And the people that enter the kingdom of heaven are those that do the will of our Father. Of course, how are we going to do that? Well, Jesus prayed, or taught us to pray, in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount. If we're going to rise and obey and do God's will, we have to pray as Jesus taught. In verse 9 it says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so let's trust and stay, let's watch and pray, and then let's rise and obey, and let's pray together at this time. And we'll have one last song. We'll pray for our meal downstairs, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, God, we are grateful that we can read the gospel accounts, that we can learn more and more about what Jesus endured on our behalf, what he endured to reconcile us to you. I pray that we would learn to appreciate that in increasing measure. I pray over the coming weeks that you would allow our faith and our gratitude to grow. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do your will. As we face the temptations and the testing of our life, I pray that you would help us to have the strength to rise and obey as Jesus our Master showed us. We love you, we thank you for his sacrifice, and we pray these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.